Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 5. And then, Lord willing, next week we're going to pick up in verse 5 again. But this section, these verses, verse 5 must be included. So open up your Bible with me, or if you didn't bring one, there should be one on the pew or on the row of chairs near you. Please grab that. Open it with me, because you need to see what God says. Don't take my word for it. I want you to see and read what the Lord says to us. And I am but one who points you to the truth. So look at it with me. And as we look at these five verses, let me just give you this idea. This is the theme of these verses, and this is the theme of the sermon. If we are in Christ, we must be united. If we are in Christ, we must be united. And if we would be united, we must humble ourselves for others, just as Christ humbled himself for us. That's the theme of these verses. If we're in Christ, we must be united. If we would be united, we must humble ourselves for others, just as Jesus humbled himself for us. So I have five things that I want to point you to, but everything is unpacking just that, those simple two sentences. Unity, humility, just like Jesus humbled himself for us. He begins with making plain to us, the Apostle Paul does, that if we are in Christ, we must be united. This is verses 1 and 2. Look at them with me. Paul writes, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." Verse 1, what Paul is getting at when he says, if there's any encouragement, any comfort, any participation, any affection and sympathy, what he's getting at is, if you are in Christ, these things are true of you if you are in Christ. And in fact, the language Paul wrote in, Greek, he's not necessarily asking a question or putting this conditional if. You could just as well translate it, because there is encouragement in Christ, because you have comfort from love, because you have participation in the Spirit and affection and sympathy, because this is true for you who are in Christ, then Paul appeals to them, make my joy complete, complete my joy by, he uses all this language to say, being united together as Jesus' church. So verse 1 is, if you're in fact in Christ, if you do indeed possess any of the benefits he has purchased for you, if you're in Christ, these things are true for you. Any of the new qualities the Holy Spirit has worked in you, this is affection and sympathy. And then verse 2, it's an exhortation, a command, an encouragement to be united. Just look at the words he uses in verse 1. If there is any encouragement in Christ, and I would just ask you, Christian, what kind of consolation or encouragement do you personally have in Christ Jesus? Well, I know the answer is a million encouragements. If you know Jesus and your faith is in him, you would have to say, there's nothing more encouraging in my life than that I belong to Christ Jesus. And he belongs to me. And I'm forgiven in him and counted righteous in him. You'd say, there are a million encouragements in Christ. That's what Paul is appealing for you and I to think about. Think about the encouragement you have from Jesus and being in him through faith. Then he says, any comfort from love? I think you can look at these first three phrases he uses, and you see our unity with God the Son, then God the Father, and then God the Holy Spirit. He's talking about what we call the Trinity. Just look at the words. If there's any encouragement in Christ, there's God the Son. Any comfort from love, meaning the love of God given to us, the Father bestowing His love on us, as Paul writes in Romans 5, pouring, the Spirit pours the love of God the Father into our hearts. We know the Father loves us. And participation, fellowship in the Spirit. What he's appealing to is for you and I to think about all of the benefits that God gives us who are in Christ. Great encouragement. Comfort from love. God loves us, and we know it because of what Christ has done for us, and that God has adopted us into His family. And we have not just participation, but fellowship in the Spirit. The point of saying all of these things, and then this affection and sympathy, I think this is the results that God is working in us and through us by His Spirit. Notice this is what He appeals to as the motivation for us to be in unity together. Read it again and see the motivation in verse 1 and the exhortation, what He's commanding of us, how He's wanting us to complete His joy in verse 2. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, there's the motivation. Verse 2, the exhortation. Complete my joy by being of the same mind. Having the same mindset. Having the same love. Meaning loving one another self-sacrificially as Christ has loved you. Think the same. Sacrifice yourself for one another in the same way that you would have the same love. And then being in full accord. Being in total agreement together as Christians. And then, and of one mind. Literally, the Greek word means one-souled. It's one word, and it means being one-souled. It's really kind of what someone would mean when they say, that's my soul sister, soul brother. Like, we are soul mates. And they mean we're linked together internally, deeply. I'm linked with this person. And that's what Paul is calling for us to live out as Christians. That we would look one another and say, that's my soulmate. These are my soulmates. We, as the Church of Jesus Christ, we have the same mind. He's talking about doctrinal purity and clarity, what God reveals in His Word. We stand on the foundations of the Scriptures. What God says, that's what we believe, that's what we teach. Same mind. The same love, the same doctrinal foundations leads us to be loving one another and the world in the same ways. We lay down our lives for the good of other people, for the good of each other especially. And then being in full accord, total harmony, and one-souled. You should be able to look at your brothers and sisters in Christ, whether you're blood relatives or not, and be able to say, that's my soul brother. These people are my soul mates. Not in the Disney marriage way that we talk about, I've found the one that's my soul mate. Paul says, Christians are your soul mates. You're one souled. That's what he's calling us to. It's a call to unity. Unity in mind, doctrine, unity in love, serving one another, being in full accord and one souled. The question I want to ask, there's a motive, there's the exhortation for unity, that we'd be together, united in mission and doctrine and service. Why does that matter? Why is it so crucial that Paul is literally going to spend the entirety of what we call chapter 2 in this letter to the church at Philippi exhorting us to be united in Christ. The whole point of chapter 2 is be united. And the way you're united is by humbling yourself. And then the rest of the chapter is humble yourself so that you can be united. And the way you humble yourself, look to Jesus who humbled himself to save you. Look to me who humbled myself in order to bring the gospel to you. Look to Timothy who humbled himself in order to minister to you. Look to Epaphroditus who humbled himself, even risking his life. The whole of chapter 2 is an exhortation for us to be of the same mind, the same love, one souled by humbling ourselves. Why is that so important that Paul would spend all that time to do it? And the answer is this. Jesus' glory and Jesus' trustworthiness, his gospel, are at stake in the world based on our unity. Why is it important for we as Christians, especially as local expressions of the church, a local church like this, why is it so crucial that we be united, one-souled? It's because Jesus' glory and Jesus' gospel are at stake. First, Jesus' glory is seen in his people's unity. Jesus' glory is seen from the world, in the world, by the way we in Christ are united. This is what Jesus prays for in John chapter 17. The night before he goes to the cross, the entirety of John chapter 17 is Jesus' prayer to God the Father. And over again, he prays for the unity of his saints. And he says this in John 17, 10 and 11, praying to his Father, Father, all mine are yours, and yours are mine. He's speaking of Christians, of the saints. And I am glorified in them. All mine are yours, and all yours are mine. And Jesus says, and I'm glorified in them. So take that. Jesus is saying, I'm glorified in you. If you're a believer, I'm glorified in you. In verse 11, how is he glorified in us specifically? What's in his mind as he's praying? Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. I am glorified in my people, so Father, keep them as one, that they may be united together. And he says to his Father, just as you and I are one. Jesus is glorified in the world, seen as glorious, is put on display as glorious, and one of the ways is through our unity as Christians. Not uniformity. Uniformity means we dress the same way, we eat the same food, we drink the same things, we watch the same shows, we have to speak the exact same way. No, that's not unity. That's uniformity. We all just fall in line externally and we all do the same type things. That's not unity. You can achieve uniformity by just forcing people's wills to comply with external things. That's not what Paul's calling for. That's why he says unity of mind, one love, one souled. What unity means is we're grounded on the truth of the gospel. We're sticking to what the scripture says. And all of us, though we're radically different, we have different jobs, different tastes, different functions, different gifts. We would all look at someone who I wouldn't be friends with necessarily, but say, soul brother, because we're in Christ. That's what unity is. And he prays for us to be one, even as the Father and the Son are one. In some sense, Jesus is praying in John 17 that our unity as the church would reflect the unity within the Godhead. In the same way that the Father and the Son are one, so we would be one. That's the first reason unity matters. Jesus' glory is at stake in the world. I'm glorified in them. And he prays for us to be one. The second chief reason, I'm sure there are, you could probably find 100 of why unity matters, but I want to go for the jugular. I want to go for the biggest reasons, and these are the two. Jesus' glory is at stake. Jesus' gospel is at stake as far as the testimony of his gospel in the world. His trustworthiness is seen by his people's unity. He prays again in John 17, 20 through 23. He says, I ask, Father, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Jesus, Father, again he prays for our unity and says, Father, I ask that they would be one so that the world may believe that you sent me. Part of those outside of the church hearing and seeing the gospel and seeing the Lord Jesus as someone trustworthy, part of it has to do with Jesus is praying based on the unity of the church. He would see our unity, our same mind, our love for one another being one-souled and say, how's that possible? That the world may believe that you sent me. John 13, 35. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Father, make them one so that the world may believe that you sent me. Jesus' trustworthiness is at stake. His glory is seen in his people's unity. Therefore, the unity of the church is it's a physical sermon preached to the world. It says, look what Christ can do. That's what your unity means with other brothers and sisters, and your whole local church especially, the whole bride of Christ in general. It screams to the world, look what Christ can do. He can take strangers, even sometimes natural enemies, and turn them into family. He can take people who have nothing in common, and they serve one another radically and love one another radically and delight to spend time in fellowship with one another. And none of it makes sense other than they believe in Jesus. They believe in Jesus. I've given the example, I don't know, dozens of times, but Pastor Nate and I have been shepherding you as this local church for almost 10 years now. We probably wouldn't be friends if we weren't Christians. We just probably wouldn't. We knew each other in high school, and we ticked each other off. We made each other very upset. We're different in some ways, but we're also strong-headed in the same ways, and so we just clashed in high school. We were always friends, but we'd make each other mad a lot. And we have vastly different interests even today. But we are united. We are one. Pastor Nate is my brother. I would die for him. He would die for me. We've talked about who's going to preach the other person's funeral. Like, none of this makes sense other than Jesus has saved us. We love Jesus. We love his people. And so we work side by side for the truth of the gospel. And it is a joy. The only thing that makes sense about our friendship and our brotherhood is that we'd say, we're one-souled. This is what Jesus does. And the unity of the church is something that screams that to the world. Look what Jesus can do. He makes enemies, natural enemies, friends. He turns them into loving families. The unity of the church is like a billboard on the world stage that says, Jesus does what the United Nations and social justice warriors can only dream of. He brings peace. He brings reconciliation. That's what the church's unity does. And that's why Paul calls us, based on the motives of, you're in Christ, you've received all this from Christ. Therefore, he doesn't even say, make God happy by doing this, by being united. Which it does make God happy when we live in unity. But he says, make my joy complete. Paul's in prison. And his chief desire is that the church in Philippi would be of one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. That's all he cares about. Make my joy complete, being united. All of this passage builds on one another. Look at actually the middle part of verse 3 to just notice that this is kind of the hook, I believe, of all of chapter 2, but especially of right here. He uses the word humility halfway through verse 3. But, because he's first going to give the negatives, avoid these things, but in humility, and then he's going to give the positives. Don't do this. If we want to be united, stay away from this. But in humility, do this. So plant down in that those three words. But in humility. And notice that if we would be united, this is his argument in the text. Look at verses 1 and 2 and how it leads to verse 3. If we would be united, we must humble ourselves. That's what he's saying. This word, humility, it's two words, and it means think humble. It means think lowly of yourself. MacArthur points out that this word that Paul uses in the Greek that we translate, but in humility, other translations will put it, but having humility of mind, and that's closer because it's talking about thinking humbly of yourself, not just in humility, but thinking humbly. MacArthur points out it literally means think like a slave. This word is not used in ancient Greek writings of any other kind other than the Bible. So a lot of times when we're studying the original languages in the New Testament, first century Greek, you can find the Greek word used in secular writings in some sense and see, oh, this is how the word was commonly used in their culture. And sometimes that helps us because we go, oh, Paul is actually playing off of what these guys said, and this is how the word was used. But this word that we translate in humility, it's nowhere, because it is an unthinkable thing to command of anyone. Paul is commanding, he's telling us it is a virtue to think of yourself like a slave. In the first century Greco-Roman world, that would be the worst thing you could do. And Paul takes it, flips it around and says, this is the mindset that you must have as Christians. Think like a slave. Does this not go with exactly what the Lord Jesus told us in Mark 10? Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. He's talking to his disciples and saying, the rulers in the world, they use their authority to lord it over people, but it shall not be so among you. If you want to be great, serve. If you want to be first, be a slave to everyone. And then one of the most famous verses in the Gospels. For even the Son of Man, speaking of himself, came not to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus said, greatness looks like serving others. Being first in the kingdom of God looks like being a doulos, a slave of all. And then Paul tells us that if we're going to be united, the foundation of our unity will be us looking at the truth of the gospel and then with rigor, with great detailed exertion, thinking of ourselves like a slave of everyone else. A slave doesn't think, what am I owed? A slave thinks, what must I do for someone else? That's the whole point. You got to wrestle with that too. You got to wrestle with the fact that we're called to think like slaves. We're called slaves of Christ. And that a slave's duty was to do everything for everyone else. And Paul says, that's what you are, Christian. That's how you must think of yourself. As Dr. Stephen Lawson put it, for a believer, humility is the most foundational of all Christian virtues. No one struts through the narrow gate that leads to the kingdom. No one high steps their way through the narrow path. We are sheep, not peacocks. We are servants, not sovereigns. End quote. It takes rigor. It takes action. It takes constantly remembering who I am outside of Christ. And that without the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, I stand before God with only to offer Him my sin. You constantly think that way, and in your Christian life, it'll help you remember to think, I'm not special. I don't need to try to get others to serve me, just as Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. I want to be great, I'll serve. I want to be first, I'll be a slave to all. Think like a slave. We must humble ourselves. And if we're going to humble ourselves, we must avoid things and seek things. Look at the first part of verse 3 and you'll see that he's saying, if we would humble ourselves, we must avoid selfish ambition and conceit. That's why he says at the beginning, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. He's already used the word selfish ambition. Do you remember? In Philippians chapter 1, verse 17, and talking about those who were preaching the truth of the gospel, but they did it from a heart motivated by selfish ambition. Paul's in prison. They have an opportunity to preach the gospel and be seen as great preachers, great pastors. They didn't preach the gospel from pure motives. Right gospel, bad motives. They did it selfish ambition. And now Paul is calling us to run from selfish ambition. The word means electioneering. Like political candidates run an election and show why you should vote for them. They show why they are worthy of your respect and your vote. Paul's saying you should in no way be electioneering. Putting yourself forward. Promoting your own interests. Do nothing from selfish ambition. Do nothing from conceit, or as some translations put it, empty pride. That's more literally what it means. Empty pride. What we would say, being conceited. Someone's conceited, that's different than someone being confident. You say, well, there's some people who are just confident. And the reason it's confident is because they back up what they're confident in. But conceited is usually, it has to do, it's empty. You're just prideful. It's not even there. Vainglory, self-esteem, pride, being conceited. Puffed up is what he's telling us by the word conceit. Run from these things. This is what kills unity. And this is the opposite of what it looks like to think like a slave. Slaves don't think, I need to be seen as valuable in other people's eyes. That doesn't even enter their thought. Slaves of Christ should never think, I hope people see what I'm doing. I hope they see me as this great man or woman of God. Now, let me make sure and tell you what I've been doing or how I do what I do. It has nothing to do, our life should have nothing to do with selfish ambition or conceit. The reason is the Christian life is not about Christians. The Christian life is about Christ. Your life must not be about putting your life on display. Your life and my life must be about putting Christ on display. And so I would just ask you, what is your life about? What is your life about? What do you hope other people see? J.I. Packer, who's, I think, one of the greatest theologians of the 20th century, but now he lived to be 93 and he died just a few days ago. His last words for the church were, "Glorify Christ every way." Those are his last words. He said, I hope to be remembered as someone who always pointed to the Lord Jesus, who always stood on the authority of the Bible. With everything I'm doing, I just want people to see Jesus. That's a worthy thing to aim at in life. And I think Packer did that. This is what Paul's saying. Run from selfish ambition or conceit. Do nothing from those motives. So you have to ask yourself, what are my motives in life? Why do I do what I do? Why do I say what I do? What do I want people to see? Do I want to have a funeral someday? And if the minister knew me, they would say a lot of things about me and how great I was. Or do you want to live a life that what the minister would say is they loved Jesus and they wanted other people to see Jesus? What do you boast in? What do you brag about? It must not be ourselves. If we would humble ourselves, we must avoid selfish ambition and conceit. And then notice the positives. And moving past the in humility in verse 3, if we would humble ourselves, we must count others more significant than ourselves. He says, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. What does that mean? It means look each of you not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So this is not asceticism. This is not you need to go live in a box on the street and give all your money to someone else. He's not saying that. He's saying, but with all the rigor and attention you pay to your own finances, your own spiritual health, your own physical health, you should be paying that same attention and rigor towards your brothers and sisters in Christ. You should be thinking of yourself less and thinking of others far more. That's what he means. Consider, count others, consider others more significant than yourselves. If you would just think with me, if we're sitting here and we're living our lives and we're not counting others more significant than ourselves, we're counting ourselves most significant. And yeah, we'll kind of help people sometimes if it really is put in front of my face and I need to serve someone. But you're not thinking, how can I serve and how can I seek God's glory and my brothers and sisters' good? If you're not thinking that, then we're all sitting here and there's one person thinking about your good. If I'm thinking about me, I'm thinking about me. You're thinking about you. You're thinking about you. But if every single one of us are with everything in us trying to seek one another's good, then there's 70 people in here seeking your good. Isn't that better? Isn't the math better? That we would all count one another, count each other more significant. You're more significant than me. Your needs matter more than mine. Your interests matter just as much as mine. And if I'm doing that for you, you're doing that for me, we're all doing that for one another, we are going to be united in Christ by the way that we live. That's how the same love that Paul's calling for, that's how it comes out. You matter more than me. Do you count others more significant than yourself? Jesus is not saying, please count others more significant than yourself. He's saying, count others more significant than yourself. Jesus does not say please. And in Christ, we should go, amen. Hallelujah. Let's do what our Lord commands. This is how we're going to humble ourselves. This is how we're going to be united in everything. We would think like a slave of other people. Do you see the connection? In humility, thinking like a slave, count others more significant than yourself. I should be your slave. In the sense of, whatever I can do to help you, I'm doing it. Whatever you can do to help me, you're doing it. Everywhere. This is what it looks like to humble ourselves. This is what leads to unity. And now look at verse 5 and notice the proper motivation for us humbling ourselves in such a, it's drastic, isn't it? Such a drastic way. Think like a slave. Consider others more significant than yourself. Not only seeking your interests, but the interests of others. Like, that is radical. It is. If people call it radical, say, absolutely it is. The church should look so drastically different from the world. And a lot of times it doesn't. Because we still think Jesus is saying, please do this, and not hearing our King saying, do this. No option. This is what your life is like. Think like a slave. It's radical, and we have a radical motivation for doing it. And look at the motivation in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves. So going back to him telling them to think like a slave in humility, count is a word too. It's like reckon, think about the person as more significant than yourself. So this is the mind he's calling us to have. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, or literally saying, which was also in Christ Jesus. Verse 5, he's saying, have a mind set like, I will do anything for everyone else, especially the community of faith. The same way Jesus had the same mindset. Have this mind among yourself, which is the same mindset Jesus had. What is he talking about? He's talking about the cross. He's talking about the radical claims of that Jesus made and said, you want to be great? Serve. You want to be first? Slave. Even as I came. Not to be served, but to serve. And to give my life as a ransom for you. We have a radical motivation. The motivation is the Lord Jesus left heaven, came to the earth, added humanity to his divinity, took on limitations, emptied himself of his glory, and was slaughtered in our place. The King of Glory died for us. He considered himself a slave to save us. So he means by that. He put himself under us so that he could redeem us. Not passively, but by dying in our place, taking the wrath of God that we've earned in our place. That's what he means by, you got to have the same mindset as I've been telling you. And that's the same mindset Jesus had that led him to the cross. So the motive, the call, the command is radical. The motivation is even more radical. Because you see the command, think like a slave, count others more significant. And that's the only reason you're in Christ. That's the only reason your sin is forgiven, is that Jesus did that for you. You see his argument, his motivation? The only way I'm going to be properly motivated to humble myself, the only way I'm going to count others more significant than myself and look not to only my own interests but to the interests of others, is if I constantly stare at the cross of Jesus, who did that for me. That's what he's saying. That was Paul's motivation. Friends, on the cross, this is what I do, what I have to preach to my own heart. When I see commands like that, think like a slave. I have to think, on the cross, Jesus counted me more significant than himself. He was crushed because of my sin, because of my rebellion, because of my law breaking, my iniquity, my transgressions, because of the debts I have racked up and the death sentence I deserve. Jesus said on the cross to me, I do not only seek my own interests, I'm seeking yours. Did he do that for you? Do you look at the cross of the Lord Jesus and you see, everything we're being commanded to do, that's what Christ was doing to redeem me. On the cross, he considered me more significant than himself and was brutalized. He did not count his own interests above me, even praying in the garden, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. What he's saying in that ultimately is, nevertheless, not my own interests in this moment be done, but the interests of saving your people. Not my will, but yours be done, Father. That's what Jesus did for you. And so won't you go and do that for others? This is the only reason we're in Christ. And the command is, be like Christ. He's trustworthy. Look at him on the cross, not seeking his own interests alone, but yours. Look at him counting you more significant than himself, and you will be properly motivated to consider others more significant than yourself. Trust in him. Follow him. You'll never be put to shame. Father, we thank you for your word in Philippians 2, 1 through 5, especially as we've got to look at it this morning. I ask you to seal on our hearts the truths of your word. Help us to see that Christ stood in our place for all who would believe in him. That he counted us more significant than himself, that he considered not only his own interests but our interests and was crushed for us. Help us to see that clearly, trust in Jesus fully, and follow Jesus earnestly in the path of the cross and humility. Help us to obey you in grateful joy. We ask you to convict us of sin where we have been living for selfish ambition and conceit, and not thinking rightly, and not considering others more important than ourselves. May we be a local church, God, by your grace, that would radically serve one another, and the unity that comes from that, you would show off to the world what Jesus does to natural enemies and making them loving families. Help us to open our mouths and share and proclaim this good news with our family, our co-workers, our friends, our neighbors, everyone we can. We thank you for the gospel. We ask you to save sinners and sanctify your saints. Give us a sweet spirit of worship now as we ascribe all glory, honor, and praise to you. It's in the name of Jesus we all pray. And if you agree with that, say amen. Amen.